So let's continue in our talks from 1 Kings by reading 1 Kings 18, verses 30 through 40. Here we have the continuation of the great confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And here we see the fire of the Lord falling from heaven in answer to Elijah's prayer. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it out on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. All right, once again, let's take some background notes here. We've seen that the prophets of Baal were not able to meet Elijah's challenge to answer by fire. In spite of their rantings and ravings and ecstatic frenzy and cutting themselves and so forth, the heavens were silent. And now it's Elijah's turn. In verse 30, we see that he repairs the altar of the Lord. Now, this altar had probably been built by the godly in the northern kingdom of Israel after Jeroboam I had set up those golden calf idols and had stopped the pilgrimages of the godly to go down to Jerusalem where the temple was and the true worship of the Lord was. Probably the altar had been torn down by Jezebel, because we know that she certainly tried to purge the whole land of worship to the true God of Israel. The 12 stones that we read of here in verse 32 represent the unity of the Hebrew people in God's eyes. Although the 12 tribes were politically divided, as we've seen, into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, yet God sees them as one people. And obviously the reason for all the water was to prove that no tricks were involved. No hidden match trick here, right? Question, where did Elijah get the water? I mean, after all, it's a drought time, it's famine. One possibility, the Mediterranean Sea, because Mount Carmel is right there, but probably from a nearby spring. All of the springs would not have completely dried up at this point. Now, one more background note here. In verse 40, we read that Elijah says to take all these prophets of Baal and seize them. Don't let anyone escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. He killed all these prophets of Baal. Well, that wasn't nice, was it? Shouldn't Elijah have been a little more gracious? Wouldn't it have been more loving to send these prophets to some kind of doctrinal rehabilitation school or something like that? No. Elijah was operating in line with God's law here. Under the law, the false prophets were to be killed. God did not want his people polluted with paganism. Now, there's a lot of passages in the law that speak to this matter, but I'm just going to read one verse here. You can turn to it if you want. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So Elijah was right in putting these prophets of Baal to death, showing no mercy. This was God's law. This was God's word. All right, now what about doctrinal points from this portion of Scripture? The first doctrinal point this morning is public prayer does not have to be long to be effective. Public prayer does not have to be long to be effective. You know, sometimes we get the idea that public prayers have to be long and use all kinds of flowery language. Not so. Look at Elijah's prayer. Look there again at verse 36 and verse 37. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Not a long prayer. 15 seconds, that's all. To the point, very effective. You know, what a contrast to the prayers of the false prophets of Baal. From morning to noon, they were praying to their false god. Several hours, they worked themselves into an ecstatic frenzy, mutilated themselves, all kinds of rantings and ravings, but no answer. Why were their prayers ineffective? Well, it's obvious. They're praying to a dead god. When you're praying to the right God, the living God, the only God, your prayers do not have to be long to be effective. Now, some of you here, I know, are reluctant to pray out loud with others because you think you have to pray long. Not so. You don't have to pray long to be effective. You know, we always begin our classes at Emmaus Bible College with the prayer. And some students of mine are always reluctant to pray. Well, I never force a student to pray out loud in class, but I encourage them by telling them that you don't have to pray long. You do not have to pray long to be effective. Now, some of you guys here need to take this doctrinal point seriously. Or maybe I should put it this way. Some of you men here need to take this doctrinal point seriously. You need to be motivated to do more public praying. 1 Timothy 2:8, there we read that God wants men to pray publicly in worship and in other areas. So let this doctrinal point be an encouragement to all of us. Public prayer does not have to be long to be effective. Second doctrinal point, the fire of the Lord must fall before the refreshing rains can come. The fire of the Lord must fall before the refreshing rains can come. When we come to the end of chapter 18 here, we see that the rains return. But before the rains can come, the fire of the Lord had to fall on the sacrifice. Now, one reason why the test was not who can bring rain, but who can bring fire, was because I believe we have a wonderful picture here of Calvary. I think verse 29 emphasizes this, by the way. This event took place at the time of the evening sacrifice. As the fire of the Lord here fell on the sacrifice, so the fire of God's judgment fell on Christ at the cross. I think the mercy of God is also seen here, in that the fire fell on the sacrifice, not on the people. Aren't you glad that the fire of God's judgment fell on Christ at the cross and not on us? A great picture, I think, we have here of Calvary. As a result of the work of Christ on the cross for us, we now can have the refreshing rains of the Holy Spirit. I don't think this is over-spiritualization. It's part of the spiritual picture that God has given us here. Listen to the words of the Lord in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Because the fire of the Lord's judgment fell, the refreshing rains of the Holy Spirit have come. More we could say there, but let's move on to practical application. Let's repair the altars of the Lord. Let's repair the altars of the Lord. The altar that Elijah repaired really shouldn't have been there, because once the people of Israel had come into the land, We know from the law that all sacrifices then were to take place at the temple in Jerusalem, not any place in the land. Now, we mentioned before that most likely this altar had been built after Jeroboam I had set up the golden calves and put an end to the worship of the true God in the northern kingdom of Israel and put all kinds of barriers to keep the people from going down south to the temple in Jerusalem to worship the true Lord there. So the godly there in the northern kingdom of Israel had built this altar. It was for the right motive, but it was not the ideal, because the ideal was only to sacrifice down at the altar of the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem. But now Elijah goes and repairs this, shall we say, unideal altar. And notice what he says there in verse 36. He's saying he's doing all this at the word of the Lord. In other words, God wanted this altar repaired, even though it was not an ideal setup. You see the lesson for us. God wants us to do the same. Let's repair the altars of the Lord, even though we may not be able to attain to the ideal. Altars of the Lord speak of testimony to the Lord, worship to the Lord. As you look around your home church, you'll see all kinds of things that are not ideal and that are not perfectly in line with Scripture. Well, what do? You don't tear down the altars of the Lord, even though they may be partly in ruins. You don't quit and walk away. You pitch in and repair, even though you may never attain the ideal. Yes, there is the time when you might choose to put your efforts into building up other altars of the Lord than the one you're involved in right now. And there are cases where the altar of the Lord is no longer an altar to the Lord. But normally, when you see an altar of the Lord in disrepair, you build it up. Now, most of you have been around this ministry long enough to realize it's not perfect. Well, what are you supposed to do before the Lord? You don't tear it down. You don't quit and walk away. You build it up, even though you know it may never be completely perfect. You repair the altars of the Lord. Let us repair the altars of the Lord. I believe we have in our Lord Jesus a wonderful model of this practical application. As you know, our Lord went up to the temple in Jerusalem in accordance with the Jewish law, even though the situation was not ideal. The Ark of the Covenant was no longer there. There were corrupt money changers in the temple courts. There were the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. The temple itself had been built by Herod the Great. He was anything but a godly believer. Some ultra-Orthodox Jews, like the Essenes, you know, would have nothing to do with that temple. They went out and lived in the wilderness rather than have anything to do with Herod's temple. But our Lord did not walk out. He continued to repair the altars of the Lord. He even called it my Father's house when he cleansed the temple. Think of it. The Lord calling this temple that Herod had built my Father's house. What a model for us to follow. Let's repair the altars of the Lord.